Shall we read again in the first chapter of the first epistle to Timothy, verses 3 to 7?
Verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm.
Sorry. Before to go to this section, I have a question about verse 2. And I'm wondering, because in all the greetings of Paul, in his epistles, we have grace and peace. But according to the King James Version, we have mercy in the two epistles of Timothy and to the epistle of Titus. I'm just wondering if you can give an explanation why is at mercy in these three epistles.
As a suggestion, it's to do with whether the letter is addressed to an assembly or to an individual. The assembly is seen as the result of God's counsel, and mercy is connected with misery, with the difficult circumstances. And so when Paul writes to an individual, he says, Timothy or Titus, as an individual, you will much need the mercy of God. But in all three cases, grace, mercy, and peace, it's in view of his daily living. Perhaps grace mentioned first because it's what we lack most easily. But Paul wishes Timothy that in all the circumstances he might find himself in, he might be able to move in those circumstances in the grace of God, and that he might experience his mercy, when it comes to challenges. We'll hear about these false teachers also later in chapter 4. He would need mercy from God. And also this peace. I think before the break, Michael mentioned that the Lord said, "My peace." I like to think of him in the boat, sleeping in the midst of a storm. He could be at peace, in the tempest. And this peace, where does it come from? It comes from knowing that what we're doing is the will of God. And then we can leave the consequences to him. Now, if that is sufficient for the question, perhaps it would be good if we could try and move into the next, and perhaps through the next section of the epistle, perhaps just to make a start. The sentence is a little bit difficult. It starts off by saying, "Even as I begged thee to remain in Ephesus," and it doesn't quite finish, the way we would finish such a sentence. But what is clear is that Paul is referring back to something that happened in the past. He doesn't say, "I'm asking you to do this now," but he says, "Even as I begged thee to remain in Ephesus." In our first reading, Andrew made the point that there's quite a long time between 2 Thessalonians and 1 Timothy. He didn't tell us how he knows this. But perhaps he could do, and it might be something that helps us on this verse. So the question I'm asking really is, when do we think was this occasion where Paul asked Timothy to stay in Ephesus?
The book of Acts gives us details of Paul's movements. in the course of his three missionary journeys, I'll call them missionary journeys, before he was taken prisoner in Jerusalem and made the journey to Rome. And the book of Acts closes with Paul there under house arrest. What is interesting is that what is referred to in verse 3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, none of the details that we are given in relation to Paul's missionary journeys, the second and third of them, correspond with what we have in verse 3. We've already spoken about the fact that on his first missionary journey, Timothy was converted. On his second missionary journey, Paul didn't go from Ephesus to Macedonia, but rather he went from Macedonia via Achaia to Ephesus. And on his third missionary journey, instead of beseeching Paul to stay at Ephesus while Paul went to Macedonia, he actually sent Timothy from Ephesus into Macedonia while Paul stayed in Ephesus. So, really, it helps to, we've talked about this before at a previous conference, but it helps to see that there are five prison epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon were all prison epistles, but there is reason to believe that having written those epistles when he was under house arrest, he was released. And that what is described in verse 3 is something that happened subsequent to his release and before his rearrest, which the second epistle of Paul to Timothy speaks about. So I don't know whether that's what you had in mind, Michael, in asking the question, and whether you agree with what's been said.
Yes, thank you. Which raises the next question then, which is, well, if it wasn't during those missionary journeys, it can't have been on the first, by the way, because
no.
Timothy was only started to move with Paul on the second, during the second journey. So when would this have been then? And one possibility is that it was between two captivities in Rome. So during the first captivity, the prison letters, except for to Timothy, of course, which was also written from prison, but from the second captivity, were written. In those letters, Paul expresses the hope repeatedly in Philippians and Philemon that he hopes to be set free. And in the second epistle to Timothy, he speaks about, you know, having left Trophimus in Milet and having left his coat and so forth, which are just some indications that support the view that Paul was actually free and moved into this area after the first captivity, which would then help with you know, finding or say confirming what was said earlier, that this epistle was written quite late, you know, one of the last epistles that Paul wrote. And one reason why this is important is that, say, the truth about the assembly, the house of God, the body of Christ, etc., is not set out in this epistle, but it's taken as given and known. And the epistle really builds on what has been set out in the prior epistles.
You've left me the easy bit. Thessalonica is Acts chapter 17, and this supposes a gap of some 12 years or so. But the point to be underlined, I think, is the last point that Michael has mentioned. Paul is instructing Timothy, and by extension ourselves, in a walk consistent with the epistle to the Ephesians and the other prison epistles that have been spoken of. You know, it was left for, it was left, John was on Patmos to give a delineation of that revelation the Lord Jesus gave him, really concerning the future, the prophetic history of the church and beyond into the events of the tribulation and right through to the opening of the reign of Christ and even into the eternal state. You know, John had to be in Patmos for that, and Paul had to be imprisoned for an appreciation and a setting forth of the full truth of the assembly. And we can say, therefore, that what we have in Timothy is how we should walk in the light of Ephesian truth. So that really answers the second point you raised this morning as to where Paul wrote the epistle and what his circumstances were. So we can tick off the final box.
One significant fact, perhaps, is that this letter to Timothy and the charge given to him is after Paul met with the elders of Ephesus at Miletus, and he had some very serious things to say to them, did he not? I know it says after my departure, I'll read it from the authorized version. The King James Derby translation. For I know this, that there will come in amongst you after my departure grievous wolves, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves shall rise up men speaking perverted things to draw away the disciples after them. Now, did Paul mean after his departure at that point in time, or did he mean after his home call? However we may view that, coming events cast their shadow beforehand, and the declension that there was going to be at Ephesus was already foreseen by Paul. And we can see, in view of that, why, you know, it was so important that Timothy should go there and do whatever could be done to hinder this.
It's interesting that we often say of the epistle to the Ephesians, we speak of Ephesian truth. And it's very different in character to the other epistles, especially to the Corinthians. And yet by John's time in the early chapters of Revelation, the Lord has to say of the church at Ephesus that you have left your first love. And here in verse 3, it seems that at Ephesus there were those that were in danger of teaching another doctrine, because this is what Paul addresses to Timothy, the need. So it seems clear that from the epistle to the Ephesians, through this verse 3 to the ultimate prophetic letter we find in Revelation 2, there's departure and decline. So it's very solemn, isn't it, that Paul has to say to the elders that he had gathered together, from among your own selves. So it's not an external attack. It's one method that Satan uses. It's more subtle and by therefore more dangerous. So it seems that this matter that Paul takes up is in between, evidently in between the epistle to the Ephesians and what we have in Revelation 2. But what is solemn is how very quickly, I think in the heading of my Bible, under Ephesians, I've got AD 64. And here, my Bible says AD 65. So, I mean, you know, that's not exactly part of the scriptures as such. It's the opinions of the publisher. But what it does indicate is how very quickly decline and departure comes in. Very solemn, isn't it, for us in our own day? And just on that line, this is a very good reason why we should be very careful in dealing with any matter. In what do we go back to as our authority? Many in Christian circles, they go back to the writings of this one or the other, to the Puritans, or they may look to the very earliest writings, the fathers. But this matter shows us that anything, however recent, does not have the authority of Scripture. Very, very quickly, the thoughts of men came in, and it may have been taken down very early on, so that from our point of view, the teachings are very, very ancient indeed. But unless they're based on God's Word, we're not to take account of them. So the only safe reference we have really are the scriptures themselves.
Some don't even go back as far as the Puritans, Nick, but be that as it may. What interests me here is the conjunction between Paul's authority as an apostle and the brotherly way in which she makes the appeal to Timothy. Very different from ecclesiasticism, like some metropolitan bishop today telling people what they had to do, and Paul's authority it extended even beyond a specific geographical locality, because he's beseeching Timothy in verse 3, as I besought thee, or in the New Translation, he's begging him, you know. He's not peremptorily saying, you go and do this. He's making a plea. He's making an appeal to him. He's saying, I've asked you to do this thing. And then it says, that thou mightest charge, that you command some. It's a command. In Mr. Darby's translation, I enjoin, I lay something upon you, you know. Please go, but do this. And then the apostolic authority comes in. And then it's interesting to see that those he has to deal with, it's not the whole company. It's to enjoin on some, isn't it? And that's where the departure had come in. There were those that were teaching fables, whether that would bring in Gentile island days or not. But the endless genealogies and the law-keeping, desiring to be teachers of the law in verse 7, and the proper place of the law, Paul opens out then the position, what the law is good for, and so on. It seems to be these Judaizing teachers again that would go back to the former dispensation.
As to the word translated charge in the King James Version or enjoin in the Derby translation, Mr. Vine says of it that it is a command received from a superior and transmitted to others. So it's authoritative. It occurs seven times in the course of this epistle, but the first two are the first one here in verse 3, the second one in verse 5, in verse 3, it's those who were to be enjoined or commanded, and in verse 5, the end in view, the positive end in view, that this commanding has.
Yes, and actually, I think this will help us with the structure of the chapter. This word then occurs in verse 18. This charge, my child Timotheus, I commit to thee. So he'll come back to this charge. On the matter of I begged thee, this is also a recurring expression in this epistle, and it's sometimes translated as enjoin or as exhort, encourage. So, for example, in 2 verse 1, I exhort, therefore, first of all, that supplications be made. And also in chapter 5, exhort him as a father. And also in chapter 6, verse 2, these things in the end, these things teach and exhort. It seems that Paul, he begged Timothy. It seems that it was not something that was easy to do for Timothy, but he had to really encourage and exhort him to do this. Now, the problem was there were people who taught other doctrines. There were people who went beyond the Word of God. And this is something very appealing to the mind. If somebody sort of makes a statement and it's not quite in the Bible, and then you can get excited about it, and argue, and that's exactly what he says happened here. He says these things bring questionings, and they do not further God's dispensation. So they would generate more heat than light. There would be things that go beyond the Word of God. They would not edify the hearers. They would not glorify God and not help anyone. And therefore it was so important to stop this from happening.
Just a comment or question on the word fables, which both the Authorized and Mr. Darby use. I think we're often used to using it in the context of its as a myth. A fable is a made up story, but the more common use is of a sort of a moral tale. It's a story that has a moral lesson to it, and I think there may be some merit in viewing it in this light, that one can bring out a sort of a humanistic suggestion, some story or some example which leads to a very nice sort of encouraging word. But if it's not grounded in scripture, and if it's not God's thoughts, then it's really bringing in the wisdom of man, and there's much of that today. I mean, if you not that I'm recommending, but if you happen to listen to Thought for the Day or some such program, they wheel on all sorts of liberal people, and what they say very often sounds very plausible. But it's not what the scripture teaches, and in the end it's really trying to say, well, if everyone's nice to everyone and we just tolerate different views, then everything will go on happily. Well, that's not the truth. And I wonder whether there was an element of this coming in. It's man's reasoning. It's really what what we find brought in elsewhere. It's philosophy, vain deceit. But I wonder also whether it might be an allusion to what we would now refer to as apocryphal books, the writings that were known to the Jews but were not part of the biblical canon. And they may have some basis in truth, it may have been real accounts, historical accounts, but not being inspired, it's not to be taken as God's word. And all of these things, I'm quite sure, were coming in from a very early period, and much of it has carried on coming in and been accepted alongside God's word and given equal weight.
There seems to be an implication also of man's mind and imagination becoming very active. The fables, in the sense that Nick has been describing, of course, would give rise to all kinds of thoughts and speculations about the moral points that they raise. And the question of genealogies, well, it must have been just an intellectual preoccupation, perhaps with the genealogies in the scriptures, perhaps with something else, but it's man's mind getting overexcited and taking him away from the truth as it is in Jesus. And I think the expression that they teach no other doctrine, it encompasses a very wide sphere of things where man is capable of going astray in intellectual preoccupation, in reading or listening to things which are not scripture, and looking to them for teaching, and of course in going back to the law, which we get lower down the chapter. So no other doctrine, I think, has a very wide scope and application. And just picking up what Michael said just now, do we take it that the charge in verse 18 is actually referring back to what we have here? And the verses in between are a kind of parenthesis, which is necessary, but the charge in verse 18 comes back to what he begged Timothy to do in verse 3.
The charge was a particular responsibility laid on Timothy. And he had the God-given ability, the gift, to meet the challenge. What I have in mind, that Hugh referred earlier on to Ephesians 4, verse 11, where we read of the gift of pastor teacher. And there would have been absolutely no purpose in sending Timothy to Ephesus to charge some that they teach no other doctrine if he couldn't, first of all, identify the wrong doctrine, and if he couldn't counter it with true doctrine. I don't think there's any doubt at all. We've already seen, I think, Timothy's character as one who cared with genuine feeling how the saints got on. He had the heart of a pastor, but he was also a teacher. He was a pastor teacher so that he could correct, what some were introducing that was destructive.
I think verse 18 refers back to verse 3 and verse 5. Verse 3 is more the negative side, I enjoin some not to teach other doctrines. And then verse 5, which we'll come to, the end of what is enjoined. And in between those, you've got perhaps a parenthesis in two parts. Part 1 is the law and part 2 is the gospel of grace.
Give us part 1 again. One is
the law.
That's what I thought.
Yeah. The teachers who put forward the law.
Just a momentary lapse of concentration. I'm not calling anything you've said in question, just to get it firmly fixed.
No other. The no other doctrine, you know, we have to ask, what is the antithesis to that? What stands in contract, you know? What's the yardstick? If it's no other doctrine, there has to be a doctrinal formulation. I mean, and creeds may have their place. I mean, even Mr. Darby wrote a creed, and Mr. Kelly referred to the Athanasian creed. But these things, insofar as they are consistent with Scripture, are only props, and they've been used at crises in the church to clarify certain fundamental questions that were being called in question by those who had erroneous views. But fundamentally, in contrast to no other doctrine, it's the apostolic teaching. Doctrine is teaching. It's what Paul laid down. It's what the apostolic college gave us. And for us today, it's the writings of the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. We don't have it anywhere else today, but we do have it in the Scriptures. And so the doctrinal standard for us today, the appeal in every case, must be to the Scriptures. And in regard to the assembly, in the character in which it's been brought before us, Paul's writings.
There are those that are ever learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. And this is what happens to those who are occupied with fables and these things that are here. Every time, when you learn these things, they just gender more questions than they don't give answers. And this is true not just of philosophy, but science as a whole. You can learn about what the scientists will teach you of the universe, but every time you learn something, you find that there are two more questions that are not answered by this theory, and you're ever inquiring and never ever properly understanding these things. But the Scriptures, they give us an answer, and we should be not only occupied with these things, but we should be satisfied with these things, because they do give us the answer of how we should live.
Sorry, this is only a little bit of a footnote, but Andrew, when you just said Darby wrote a creed, was this a reference to his document, What I Learned from Scripture? Okay. Which, you know, I think is a really, really good summary, but he sort of in detail makes the point up front that, you know, he didn't really want to write a creed. And, you know, he says anything we can write is far inferior to Scripture, because it's human words and we need to stick with the words of Scripture. And then he explained that, you know, but we are asked so often, you know, what do you believe? So he had to write it down. But I think it was, he was very explicit about you know, the fact that he wanted to distance himself from the idea of having a creed as a basis of our faith. You agree? Yeah?
Well, I hope I've made the relative place of these things clear in my earlier remarks, that the authority for us today is the Scriptures.
And it's all Scripture, as we will get later. So, I mean, I agree with what you say about the writings of the apostles and prophets of the New Testament, but that's not to dismiss the Old Testament, because even in this epistle, we've already been reminded of Timothy's upbringing, how he knew the Scriptures. And I think we would agree that there's the only proper way to understand the Scriptures is to have an overview of the whole Bible, to take a dispensational view of the whole Bible. Is perfect harmony. There's no discrepancies or contradictions. And in my experience and the experience of many others, the quote dispensational framework enables us to bring everything together. So the Old Testament is as much part of the doctrine as what Paul and the other writers brought out. There's no disjoin, but I suggest that in verse 4, when it refers to endless genealogies, this is perhaps a reference to the Jewish element who were wanting to establish their own genealogy. They wanted to be able to prove that they were in the priestly line or whatever, so that that gave them some authority. And of course now the records for that have been lost. So if you ask a Jew today what tribe do you belong, they can't say for any certain. They've got, you know, a family tradition that it's this or that. It's they normally suggest they're in the priestly line, but they can't all be right. And only the Lord knows. But at this stage, I suppose there were still records, and the Jewish believers that had been converted out of Judaism, they were occupied with establishing their own line of things, and that's very much what leads into the matter of law, which we'll come on to in due course.
Yeah, so as another footnote, nothing in this verse should discourage us from studying the genealogies of Scripture, be it Matthew 1, or be it Chronicles, or other passages. I'm not saying it's the first thing one should study when one is converted, but you know, those are profitable passages. But question, what is God's dispensation?
Those who have the King James translation may well ask that question. What is God's dispensation? Because the end of verse 4 in the King James translation says, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. But the J&RB translation says, which bring questions rather than further God's dispensation, which is in faith.
Just as an aside, the genealogies, Michael, that you've spoken about are not endless. Even though it might seem that way in the Book of Chronicles sometimes, so it's certainly a different thing. But as to this expression, God's dispensation, and even to the word dispensation, as we'll probably need an economist to tell us something about it, but I think the idea behind the word is stewardship or house management, you know, and it's the same word that by extension extends to economies and countries and regions today. But in the context here, the dispensation, which is in faith, the Newbery Bible again has a footnote, the administration of God. I take it to do with godly order and order in the house of God.
There is a similar expression in Colossians 1:25, where it's more specific. The assembly of which I became minister, according to the dispensation of God which is given me. Now, Mr. Darby has a footnote to that where he calls it economy as administration, which ties up with what Andrew's just been saying. It is surely God's order of things. And the point of what it says here in this verse, these fables and genealogies, they bring questionings, but they do not further God's administration among his people, which should be according to faith.
so we can say that the mode of God's dealing with men and with believers at the present time is faith. Christianity itself is called the faith, isn't it? The faith once delivered to the saints in the Epistle of Jude, and I think again in this epistle, also in later on in the epistle, where it speaks about those who apostatize from the faith, and as far as you know, receiving the truth is concerned, the truth of the gospel in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 1, verse 17, Paul speaks about the gospel. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So this is the principal characteristic of God's dealings with men at the present time.
I might also just point to Ephesians 3, where Paul twice uses this word dispensation or administration or oikonomia in verse 2, first of all. Indeed, you have heard of the administration of the grace of God, which has been given to me towards you, that by revelation the mystery has been made known to me. So here it is a reference to the way God dealt with Paul and the task God gave to him. But then a little later, in verse 8 or thereabout, 9, again, reading from the New Translation, it says, and to enlighten all what is the administration of the mystery. And here it goes towards the, you know, not, it's not so much about what, how God dealt with Paul, but now how we deal with what God had entrusted to Paul, how we deal with the mystery, how it is administered. And perhaps that goes in the same direction as what was said earlier. The concern here is that these fables, genealogies, etc., did not further that administration of God, of the mystery, of the truth which God had entrusted to Paul and Paul had passed on.
In Ephesians 3, it's the administration of the mystery, and that's in connection with the truth of the body of Christ. Not exclusively, but that's in view there. I don't think it would be too much to say that when we read of the administration of God here in its context, that we could take into consideration order in the house of God. At least I see some heads nodding in assent for the record. And I'm glad to have some support there. But this is a very important point, actually, today, because in most churches, people think, you know, in regard to how meetings are conducted and practical administration, God has left us to make our own decisions as to whatever works best in certain circumstances and all sorts of cultural questions and social questions are brought in. But Paul, and again, this is where we come to the link up of 1 Timothy with 1 Corinthians, as we've had it with Ephesians. Paul says, we've no such custom, neither the churches or assemblies of God. And I enjoin in all the churches, he says, let all things be done decently and in order. That's the divine order. That's the godly administration. And it involves questions such as the
the liberty of the Holy Spirit, you know, that the Spirit of God would be given a place when we come together to act by whom he wills. It would involve the truth of headship, relative order in the creation, the place of sisters, and relative place of brothers and sisters, as we'll have in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, the matter of head covering. There are so many of these things that would come into our manner of gathering together and our manner of conduct even more widely in the house of God today. So it's important to underline these things and to seek to adjust our practice according to the scripture.
Yeah, would you agree that, say, the order in the house of God is the emphasis in 1 Timothy, but the problem is not limited to the house? Say, the problem that the administration of God isn't furthered, it applies to both. I mean, those genealogies and fables, they wouldn't further the rest of the administration of God either. But I suppose he then comes to the positive side and says, but the end of what is enjoined is love out of a pure heart and good conscience and unfeigned faith. And I mean, I find this surprising, at least at first sight, that he doesn't say now at the end of what is enjoined is a perfect order. He goes to something which is much deeper. And I think it goes back to the point that if we want to maintain or act, according to God's order in his house, what he tells us is that it takes the right condition of heart. And he mentions three things here, which I'm sure will occupy us in more detail, but there is love, there is a pure heart, there's a good conscience, and then real or unfeigned faith.